Lisa Miller is the religion editor at Newsweek. She's also an award-winning journalist in the field of religion. Miller's the author of Heaven, Our Enduring Fascination with the Afterlife. She says the three Abrahamic religions share certain ideas about the concept of heaven.
The shared vision is heaven is a perfect place. It's with God. It's a reward for righteous behavior on earth. All three monotheisms agree on that. What it looks like, they differ. How important it is to their theology also differ greatly. Also, I mean, what I found in my writing and research for this book is that there's a huge amount of difference, not just among the monotheisms, but between progressive and conservative or fundamentalist believers. People who tend to be on the progressive side of the spectrum think of heaven in generally metaphorical slash agnostic terms, fuzzy, bordered, inchoate, yearning terms. And people on the conservative slash fundamentalist side think of it in very, very concrete terms, so concrete that they may be willing to lay down their lives for it.
I've always wondered whether that isn't because there are such concrete rules to get into that concrete heaven. You'd better have a concrete heaven if you're going to get there.
Partially, but I also think that it correlates with what characterizes a fundamentalist, for example, as somebody who takes scripture as the literal word of God. So if scripture is the literal word of God, then the descriptions of heaven in scripture are literal. There is a city, there is a New Jerusalem with pearl gates and gold streets and jeweled walls, and Jesus is sitting there at the right hand of God. That's what it says in the book of Revelation, so that must be true.
Did you find that that was consistent within each of the monotheisms that you looked at? Was this difference in perception of heaven on the range from progressive to fundamentalist the same within Judaism, Reform Judaism, within Shia and Sunni Muslim, within all of the different versions of Christianity that there are?
It's absolutely true in all three monotheisms. In Islam, for example, we talked a lot after 9/11 of the 72 virgins and of this idea, which we thought was completely crazy, that, you know, a suicide bomber imagines that he's going to receive the sexual ministrations of 72 virgins upon, you know, detonating the bomb in his backpack. That is something that comes from the Muslim tradition. It's not in the Quran, but it's part of the Hadith, which are the traditions of Islam. It wasn't popular until the Iran-Iraq war, when people were making propaganda to try to entice boys to blow themselves up. And it's a very literalistic belief. But on the progressive side of Islam, there are scholars and thinkers and people who think of those promises and other very literalistic promises in the Quran as metaphorical. I once asked a feminist scholar of Islam whether she thought that she was going to receive the attentions of virgins in heaven. And she just laughed. She said, you know, it's not about sex. Heaven isn't about sex any more than the Christian heaven is about pearl gates. It's a poetic way of talking about something we'll never understand. So yes, all three monotheisms have this split.
And yet within each of them, and I'm speaking only from my own experience, to be honest with you, it seems to me that the more rules there are, the more concrete the place you're going to. And a lot of those rules seem to have to do with who gets to go there.
Right. I wouldn't say it's about the quantity of rules so much as the rigidity of the rules. I mean, one thing that the Reformation did was take salvation out of the hands of the people and put it back in the hands of God. So in other words, getting to heaven was no longer a matter of saying the right prayers and paying the right indulgences and going on the crusades and hiring the right priest to say the right mass upon your death, which was a kind of obsession of Christians before the Reformation. Salvation was something that was mysterious and inexplicable and in God's hands. So all you had to do was believe in God to get to heaven, and you could stop worrying about all of the little rules. Now, the rigidity of that, and that's why I talk about rigidity instead of number, is that in today's fundamentalist groups, salvation is a matter of believing in that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and you will go to hell if you don't believe that. And in America today, you can find people who believe this, and it doesn't matter whether you were brought up Jewish or whether you've chosen not to become Christian. There is no idea that salvation is a mysterious thing that's left up to God. Jesus is the only way. And all three monotheisms have that certainty, too.
You do write in the book that the, and I think your exact words, the question of salvation is the biggest wedge issue among the faithful. And that's what it comes down to, isn't it? The question of who gets to go.
Right. And I found myself really that I really disliked these theologies that included any kind of human certainty about who's in and who's out. And when I think about that, I think about a woman I interviewed for the book who is a Mormon, and she's been a Mormon for many generations. And as a young woman, she was very devout and followed all the rules. And then as she grew up, she took some feminist theory and wrote some scholarly papers arguing that the prophet Joseph Smith, who is the prophet of the Latter-day Saints, never intended for only men to be priests and bishops in the religion. And she thought that women should have a shot at that too. And as a result of this scholarly work, she was excommunicated from her church, the church of her childhood. And she was heartbroken. And she wasn't heartbroken because she missed the church, although she did miss the church. She was heartbroken because it meant that she would be separated in heaven from two of her sisters who remained devout, and she was very close to her sisters. And it moved me a great deal to think about, you know, if you grow up with this theology that you're striving and striving and striving to go to heaven, and then the authorities say, well, too bad, the people that you love most in your life aren't going to be there with you because of a paper you've written. It's heartbreaking. And I think one of the things about heaven that's so important to remember is that if you believe in it, it's a place that belongs to God, and God gets to decide who's in and who's out. And men, women, any kind of human certainty about that seems inappropriate at best.
And yet I'm sure the argument in opposition would be that God does get to decide, and those people who don't believe that believe that they have heard the word of God.
I think that's absolutely right, but I think that that's a very dangerous kind of belief.
One of the other questions that you explored is what it means to be in heaven. We can have all of these great images of the place with blue skies. That's an image that involves there actually being bodies in heaven. There are people for whom heaven is, more ethereal than that.
Yes. One of my favorite conversations was with an astrophysicist at Harvard named Owen Gingrich, and he's an astrophysicist and he's also a Christian believer. And for him, the question of where is heaven was not that problematic because professionally, he studies places you can't see all the time. And he is very comfortable with the idea of a universe where the laws that govern our universe don't apply. So this presents no conundrum for him. What presents a conundrum for him is the idea of changelessness in heaven. So we are creatures defined by change, and all we do is change every minute, every day, every second over our lifetimes. You know, we grow old, we die, our appearance changes, our children grow up, we fall in love. Everything we know changes. We lose our memories, we gain new knowledge. What is it like to apply this creature that's so defined by change to a place where nothing changes? How does that work? Do you learn Sanskrit and then forget it and then remember it again? Do you grow old and young and old and young? Or are you the same age that you were when you died? Or are you always the same age you were when you were most beautiful?
Or can you get there and stop asking those questions?
These are silly questions on some level, you know, when you take them too literally. But the church fathers, the people who form the theological foundations of the Catholic Church, St. Augustine especially, really struggled with this. What happens to your body in heaven? How old are you there? What do you look like? What do you get to do? Can you eat food? Can you make love? Do you have your organs or not? You know, do you have your teeth if there's no eating? They really struggled with this stuff, and they wrote some wonderful essays about it.
I don't remember whether this is in the chapter you called Is Heaven Boring, but it applies there, doesn't it?
You mean, what do you do there?
Yes. In fact, you talk to the Talking Heads, to David Byrne, the lead songwriter. And there is that wonderful song of theirs called Heaven. And it essentially says there's nothing to do.
Right. A place where nothing ever happens is the lyric of Heaven. Heaven is a place where nothing ever happens. I came to this at the end of the book. You know, we who are so defined by change and striving, especially in 21st century America, accomplishing things, progress, we work all the time, we want the best for our children. What is it like to be in a place that's characterized by the mindless repetition of pleasant activities, you know, playing harps over and over, singing praises over and over, dancing over and over, even that? What's so fun about that? Now, that's a real question. And when I posed that question to some of the conservative theologians I spoke to, the answer they gave me was very moving, and that was, well, God is in heaven. And if you're singing to God, how could it be boring? And I realized that a lot of the contemporary images of heaven that we see, from The Simpsons to Alice Siebold's Lovely Bones to poems and paintings about heaven now, New Yorker cartoons, for example, God is never in the picture. So we've created these heavens that are these perfect places where we have everything we want and we can eat all the ice cream we want and never get fat. But God is nowhere there. And I think that it's a really important part of the idea of heaven. And if you're going to believe in heaven, I think believing in God is really critical to it.
With all of the people you've talked to, all of the issues you've discussed, have you changed your thoughts about heaven?
I have. I was very ambivalent/agnostic about heaven when I started. I had childlike ideas of God floating in the sky in the clouds when I was a child. And as I grew up, I came to believe that heaven was something like hope, but I really also hoped that nobody would ever ask me the question. Now I am much more able to say that I believe in heaven and that I believe that heaven, that there's something radical in the definition of heaven. One of the best definitions of heaven I heard in the research for my book came from an Orthodox Jewish scholar at Harvard who said that heaven is a radical act of grace or kindness on God's part. And I thought, okay, so this is not something that is inevitable or expected or you can count on. This is about God doing something supernatural because God can. And I think that's a really important definition. And then the other definition of heaven that I love is this idea of heaven on earth, heaven among the community of believers on earth, whoever those believers are, trying to do what God wants from them. So whether that's farming or painting or justice or writing poetry, or even in the most simple analogy, you know, in the love that we have for each other in our families, knowing that we're imperfect, knowing that we're selfish, and trying as hard as we can to love each other anyway. That's the kind of, you know, the feeling that I have when I snuggle my daughter at 7 o'clock in the morning. That feeling is heaven to me.
It almost puts the lie to Emily Dickinson, whom you quote at the very end of the book, saying, heaven is what we cannot reach. It sounds as though in some ways you've found a way to get close to touching it.
Get close, but I don't think ever quite there, never certain about being there.
Lisa Miller is the author of Heaven, Our Enduring Fascination with the Afterlife.